All right. It is Palm Sunday is this coming Sunday, but we are still on the fifth week of Lent. So let us pray. Christ says, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth." John 17. O Lord God, Heavenly Father, who in your Son has given to mankind a pioneer of salvation and made him the true and eternal priest and mediator of his people, grant, we ask you, that we may hold fast to him in love, learn obedience in his discipleship, and so be brought into the heavenly sanctuary through him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I want to start by not looking at our sheets, but by, I'm sorry? How about now, maybe? Yeah, let's try that. If you're on any sort of social media and you follow St. John Lutheran Church, you might be familiar with the words that were posted today. It's a Nagel quote, so I'll read it. The fact that the kiss of peace appears in the conclusions of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Romans, and 1st Peter has suggested that the epistle was read as a sermon, and that the pax indicates the transition to the Holy Communion. Only those who receive and give the kiss of peace are welcome to the Lord's table. The Didascalia, early 3rd century, evokes the vivid scene of the kiss of peace, which comes from the altar, coming to a sudden halt as it is being given and received all the way around. The presiding minister leaves the altar and goes to where the kiss of peace is blocked. Only after he has worked reconciliation does the kiss of peace continue on its way all the way around. And only then does the liturgy proceed. We may regret the loss of the actual kiss of peace. Yet, whether by kiss or handshake or words, the pax is given and received. It comes from the Lord, and we receive and embrace it together with our Amen. It is gift, not something we set going. Lamentable is the disintegration of the liturgy at this point into lots of separate heartinesses. The one so-called pax from the Lord was beautifully expressed by the usage of with a piece of wood, metal, or ivory upon which Calvary was carved. It came from the altar and was kissed by the presiding ministers and then in turn by all communicants. How little chance for such a usage among us time-pressured people is shown by those instances when even parts of the Holy Communion are lopped off. And this at times for the sake of some cozy pleasantries or program promotions. Norman Nagel. And I've been to churches where there is no peace. No peace is given. And sometimes I've heard pastors say, "Oh, it's just awkward," or it breaks the flow of the liturgy, or we don't need it because it's doesn't seem natural. Or the pastor wants, you know, the pastor has been used to being in charge all the time. Not in a bad way, but just in charge of the liturgy. So he's the one that has to continue. And so the pox would sort of break that because then, you know, the people are mingling and talking and this and that, and you feel awkward breaking up a conversation. So I've been to places that the pox has not been given, received among the congregation. It's sort of, you lose something for sure. So Norman Nagel is right on target. That's what we talked about 3 weeks ago, and we talked a little bit about it last week. Period. This week, for the final week, I was interested in what Luther and Lutherans have said about the Epistle of Peter. So, the first epistle of Peter. So I think this was pretty interesting. I've been doing some digging, both among Luther volumes, but also among our confessions. So the Book of Concord and everything that's in there, from the Augsburg Confession to the Apology. I believe we get some of the on the power and primacy of the Pope. All mention First Peter. So I want to talk about this a little later. And then finally, on the very end of page 2, I give you when we hear, when are the instances that we actually hear 1 Peter being read from the lectern in our church body. So we'll look at that a little later. But let's start with the beginning. On the epistle, Peter exhorts them, the people, to be steadfast in faith and to increase through all kinds of suffering and good works. Sounds exactly what we've said this whole time, right? I think one of the great things that we did in this study that was very helpful was read it all the way through and then digest it together. I didn't bring in this, you are mature enough. And I knew that before even stepping into this study, that I didn't have to do, well, this is what you should think about this epistle. This is what you should think. What we did is we worked together with the tradition of the church, right? I would bring in quotes from different people and what they said about certain parts of 1 Peter, but we worked at it together as the church. And then today we're looking at, well, how has it been interpreted in our church? And it should not surprise you whatsoever that you're not going to find any surprises here. We are, and it's a good thing. Because there's some, you know, there's a little bit of complication in some verses. In fact, Luther says that one of the most complicated verses in the New Testament is in 1 Peter. And maybe some of you already know what that is, but we'll get to it. So let's continue. Luther says, this epistle is also one of the noblest books in the New Testament. It is genuine and pure gospel. For St. Peter does the same thing that St. Paul and all the evangelists do. He teaches the true faith and tells us that Christ was given to us to take away our sin and save us, and to save us, as we shall hear. Later he says this letter is a paragon of excellence. So I just wanted to also talk about how he describes gospel in this sense. He says, it is nothing else than a sermon or report concerning the grace and mercy of God merited and acquired through the Lord Jesus Christ with his death. Period. That should be not. Not what's in books or letters of the alphabet, but an oral sermon, a living word. A voice that resounds throughout the world and is proclaimed publicly. There is a whole lot that comes from this quote from Luther. This is not the first time he talks this way. And because it's not the first time he talks this way, much of theology, Lutheran theology, has been shaped around what he just said right here. And what do you think I'm talking about? I'm being specifically vague in this last portion where he says what the gospel is. What does he say the gospel must be? And what is it not?
It's an oral living word.
What does that mean? It's an oral living word. Let's talk about in our... What is he saying the gospel is not? Let's start there.
It's not dead.
Good. Keep going.
It's not us. It's not anything we do.
Okay, let's not go that direction.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Let's not add what's not in there just yet. But what's in there? What's it saying the gospel is not? Specifically, don't be afraid.
It's not just writing.
So what is it not? So what is it not?
Not academic knowledge?
No. Look in front of you. What do all of you have?
Bible.
Right, it's not this book. You can't say this is the gospel. Luther would disagree because it's not the gospel. What is he saying the gospel actually is?
The word.
Exactly. It needs to be preached. It needs to be heard. And why is he saying that? Is he getting this from, where is he pulling this out of?
Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Beautiful. And who said that?
That's a good question.
If it's not Peter, then it's, right? So then, where did Paul get this idea? Exactly. Right? So Christ is preaching. What does it say in Mark? Mark, oh man, you know, if there's something that I, this might be on the record or not here on my microphone, but one of the things that I sort of get frustrated in the Gospel of Mark is that it says, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And that's all we have. Like, that's his gospel. That's all he said? Or did he say more and Mark just didn't write what he said? Right? So it says he claimed proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. What did he actually say? But that's not to my point right now. My point is that Jesus came speaking, speaking, speaking. This sounds a lot like what? Read my mind. What else was all about speaking?
Creation.
So Jesus comes and starts speaking just like God shows up. Not shows up, he has been here all along. But he creates by speaking, right? There's all this speaking, speaking, speaking. So Luther grabs onto this. And a lot of theologians after Luther have grasped onto this and saying this is a fundamental aspect of Lutheran theology, proclaiming. Now, let me step into my historian hat, my historian role. Why would he be so worried about this? Why would we be focused so much on speaking the gospel? Historically, let's not look at our Bibles, but just historically, 16th century Christianity. Why is he worried about? Why is he focused so much on proclamation of the gospel? Yeah, everybody said the same thing, I believe, right? Just right now, right? People, there weren't a lot of sermons. Priests were tremendously poorly trained in the region that Luther was in, and I bet in a lot of other regions. So he didn't hear anything. I mean, the Mass was being said, and he even had problems with how the Mass was being said, but people weren't listening to sermons. So while Peter and Paul and Jesus are talking about speaking, as you said, as you quoted Paul, this isn't happening in the 16th century. So then he starts talking about this. It's not in books. Because maybe the priest would say, well, it's in the book. It's in here. It's in here. No. If the people can't read and if the people aren't reading, as Norman Nagel said, this is intended to be a sermon, then how are they listening to the gospel? They're not. So it's very interesting. This is,
I mean, who knows what's going to happen to the books? They can be destroyed.
Precisely. And they have been. Historically, Christians have been oppressed in that sense, either by other Christians, right? When English Christians started having English non-Catholic Christians, I believe even non-Anglican Christians, started having translations of the Bible, other Christians would come in and do what with those Bibles? So they had to listen. That's right. That's an excellent point. When there was no book, what did you have? Right? You've had to have the spoken word. This goes down a rabbit hole, and I don't want to go down this rabbit hole, but then we have different schools of thought in Lutheranism that said, well, Luther put the sermon above the Eucharist, because right, it sounds like that. He's saying right here, contextually. But historically, One could argue that what was the bigger problem? Did they have the Mass? Did they have divine service in Luther's time? Every service? Yes. So it wasn't something he had to say, you got to do it, you got to do it. No, we're already doing it. He had some words to say about how it was done, but it was already being practiced. Sermons, however, clear preaching of the gospel was not. So of course he's going to talk about that a lot. It's like you going into your child's room or whatever and seeing that he did something or she did something, but then the other thing that she didn't do is a mess. And of course you're going to maybe praise them for what they've been doing, but then you're going to try to fix the mess and tell the person to fix the mess. It's the same thing with Luther. Luther saw that preaching was at an all-time low, preaching of this clear gospel, so that's what he's addressing. I'll stop there. Let's keep going. For that, I'll stop there. So his whole thing is about speaking the gospel publicly, actually speaking words, because these words, as he said, are living. You've heard the words viva vox before in this congregation, right? And so that's what he's all about. Luther, that's Luther right there saying those words. Viva vox, the living voice, the living word. He's all about that. These words actually are living. Jesus' words do what they say. And when we speak Jesus' words, it's the same thing. When we are faithful to the words that Jesus speaks, then we speak them forward. They are faithful words. They do something. The spoken word. Yeah. Let's keep moving. On being holy. Now, this is a quote from, I'll show you this book here in a little bit. The papists have taken this name away from us and say, we should not be holy. Only the saints in heaven are holy. Therefore, we must get this noble name back. We must be holy. It would be a great blasphemy if we refuse to believe that Christ's blood doesn't actually make us holy. It's a great, great, great quote. I love it. Because another problem was that, right? It was Roman theology saying, you are not fully holy, and you'll only be fully holy after you go through some purgation, and then maybe after 8 million years, you'll be holy. He's like, no. If the scriptures are saying that Christ's blood makes us holy, we would be blasphemers if we said, no, it doesn't. And so it's very interesting. Look at that quote, and it says, away from us. Who is us, you think? The papists have taken this name away from us. I'm just going to pull these doors open. You guys know who the papists are, right? So who's us? What do you think? So the papists are everybody who follows the Pope, right? It's the Roman Church. So who has the Roman Church taken the name holy away from? Oh man, all of you said so many things so quickly. You said everybody else.
Saints on earth.
Saints on earth.
Common man, everybody.
Common man. All of this is right. I want to write this, though, down, right? Like the church, right? The bride of Christ is holy. She is holy. But Luther is saying the papists are taking that name away from us because we can't be holy because we're all full of sin and we're only going to get cleaned up after we die and we go through, right? It's this idea of, again, another Reformation issue, indulgences and purgatory. So that's what this is referring to. But it's not at all how Scripture speaks. Because what does Peter say about holiness? A quote, anybody remember any quote in 1 Peter about holiness? If you're there in 1 Peter, go to 2:9. What does he say in 2:9?
A royal priesthood, a holy nation.
A holy nation, sanctus, you've been sanctified. Put aside. Certainly seems like he's calling us holy, or calling his listeners, his readers holy, the church holy. So he can't take that name away from us, Luther's saying. That's interesting. I like that. It's a great quote. So let's keep moving. This is a longer quote, and I don't want to spend too much time on it. But it's on 5.5. So let's go to 5.5 just so we refresh our minds on what 5.5 is all about. So it's about being subject to elders, clothing ourselves with humility, God opposing the proud, humility again, casting anxieties on him, sober-minded, your adversary, the devil, prowling around, resist him. So that's what this quote is about. Let's go. Let not your burden rest upon yourself, for you cannot bear it and must finally perish beneath its weight. If you keep your burdens to yourself, you would perish beneath the weight of it. But confident and full of joy, cast it from you and throw it unto God and say, Heavenly Father, you are my Lord God who did create me when I was nothing. Moreover, you redeemed me through your Son. Now you have committed me, you have committed to me and laid upon me this office or work, and things do not go as well as I would like. There is much to oppress and worry, and that I find neither counsel nor help. Therefore, I commend everything to you. Do supply me with counsel and help. And be yourself everything in these things. Let him who is a Christian believe this. Let him practice and exhibit faith in all affairs, bodily, spiritual, in his doing and his suffering, in his living and his dying. Let him banish cares of anxious thoughts, courageous and cheerful. Let him cast them aside, not into a corner, as some vainly think to do. For when burdens are permitted to be hidden, to conceal themselves in the heart, they're really not put away. But let the Christian cast his heart and anxieties upon God. God is strong to bear, and he can easily carry the burden. Besides, he has commanded that all this be put upon himself. The more you lay upon him, the more is pleasing to him. And he gives you the promises that he will carry your cares for you and all things else that concern you. This is a grand promise and a beautiful and golden saying. The more you lay upon him, the more is pleasing to him. What does that mean? Why is it pleasing to God that you lay more things on him? Keep going with that. I'm thinking commandments.
No, God.
You are ultimately following the first commandment if you do what he's saying. God is happy with you if you complain to him. Not complain. Let's go back to Petrine language. If you lay all of your burdens and anxieties on him, I'm not going to lay them on my wife because it's too heavy. Oh, it's too heavy for me, so I'm going to lay it on another person? It doesn't make sense. So if you lay all your things on God, you're ultimately saying, you're the only one that I can lay on these things on, all these things on. Right? So, and he's going to be like, thanks very much, because I'm the only one that can bear them. So it's beautiful. I love that he says this. It's a beautiful and pleasing thing to God when you say, I can't bear this, because you're saying to God, I trust you. I think it came from over here. I trust. It's lovely. And this is all Luther on 1 Peter. So I'm going to show this. If we were to spend all the time on this, we'd be here for a very long time. And maybe one day I'll do a, what does Luther say about 1 Peter Bible study? But today will only be a taste of it. So this is from Luther's Works, right? Luther's Works, volume 30. The American edition, I believe. And so it's called the Catholic Epistles. So these are sermons that Luther wrote or lectures that Luther gave on 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, and 1 John is in this. And 1 Peter is pretty long. It's about 130 pages of sermons that he has on the first epistle of Peter. I want to read just a couple more things before we move on. This is Luther on 1 Peter chapter 1, where the letter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does Luther say about that? And I'm only reading that because we're coming up to Easter. It's a beautiful thing. Therefore, one must teach as follows. Behold, Christ died for you. He took sin, death, and hell upon himself and submitted himself. But nothing could subdue him, for he was too strong. He rose from the dead, completely victorious, and subjected everything to himself. And he did all this in order that you might be free from it and lord over it. If you believe this, you have it. If you believe this, you have it. For we are not able to do all this with our own power. Consequently, Christ had to do it. Otherwise, there would have been no need for him to come down from heaven. Period. Close quotes. That he said, this is what we should say. Now he says, when we preach about our works, it is impossible for this message that I just said to be accepted and understood. Oh, how well we Christians should be aware of this, and how clear this epistle should be to us. So he actually gives a quote for whoever's reading his sermons, maybe a new pastor, to say to his congregation. And so then he said, this is what you should say. And he says all that about Christ and resurrection. We can't do it on our own. And then he closed the quote. He said, how well we should listen to this. Then there's one more quick one that I wanted to read. And it's a Lenten one, kind of. And it's about fasting, interestingly enough. It's where Peter says, be sober. We're sober-minded. And Luther takes that. And he says, but God does not want the body to be destroyed or to be weakened too much by those who fast too much. Thus, one finds many who have fastened themselves mad and tortured themselves to death, even though Saint Bernard of Clairvaux was a saintly man. He too was afflicted for a time with such folly. He denied his body so much that his breath stank, and no one could associate, and he could not associate with people. Later, however, he came to his senses and also told his brothers not to hurt the body too much, for he realized that he made himself unable to serve his brothers. Therefore, St. Peter demands no more than that we should be sober, that is, that we stint the body as long as we feel that it is still too lascivious. He does not prescribe any definite length of time for fasting, as the Pope has done. It's always got to be in there. He's always. But he leaves it to everyone's discretion to fast in such a way that he remains sober and does not burden the body with gluttony. So you got both sides. Don't fast till you're sick. You can't be a glutton. It does not do good at all to impose a command about this on the whole crowd or community, since we are so different from one another. One has a strong body, another has a body that is weak. Therefore, one person must deny it much, and another person must deny it little, in such a way that when this is done, the body remains healthy and is able to do good. I love that. But it is also wrong for the other crowd to come along and say that they are getting on well by not fasting and by feeling free to eat meat. So now he just poked on the Pope, and now he's going to poke on the other reformers who are saying, do whatever you want all the time. And you never have to fast. Forget about fasting because that's a Catholic thing. He's addressing that. But it is also wrong for the other crowd, other reformers, the radical reformers, to come along and say that they are getting well by not fasting. For these people, like the others, don't understand the gospel either. And they are of no importance. They do no more than disdain the Pope's command. Meaning, that's why they're not fasting, because of the Pope, is what he's saying. Not because of some scriptural thing. It's just because, oh, they do it, so we are not going to do it. Have you heard that before? And this is just about fasting. Yet they do not want to gird the mind and the understanding, as Peter says. They let the body have its way, with the result that it remains indolent and lascivious. It is good to fast, but one fasts in the right way by not giving the body more food than is needed to keep it healthy, and by letting it work and wake in order that the old ass may not become too reckless, go dancing on the ice, and break a leg, but may be bridled and follow the Spirit. It should not imitate those who, when they fast, fill themselves so full of fish and the best wine at one time that their bellies are bloated. Nobody can get away, man. Nobody can get away from this guy's, aim. So at one time, he says, you can't tell people exactly how to fast because everyone is different. And that's what the Pope is doing. Then he goes to the other side and says, you can't do whatever you want because you do whatever you want. And he says, he compares you to a donkey.
Yeah.
Unbridled. He says, a donkey who just lets, he says, a donkey who does what it wants will walk on the ice, the ice will break, and it'll break its leg. So we must be bridled, and follow the Spirit. It's beautiful. So he goes to both sides. It's very clear. And he says, so in this fasting season still that we're in, right, we can maybe listen to this. It's Holy Week is coming up, and it's a great way to, I don't want to say up our ante, that's not what I'm saying, but to think about these words of fasting from Scripture and from Luther. What have we been fasting? What have we been not fasting? So anyway, I like that he looks at both sides. Any comments about that before we move to the next section? The next section is we're looking at the confessions. Anything we don't want to say about what Luther has been saying? I bet there's much more in there. I would like to read that. I was late to, I don't know why, to coming to that there. But again, it's what I said before. I wanted us more to read the epistle on our own and then see what Luther had to say.
I think it's amazing that he had to write it because it all just makes, it's common sense.
One would
about say. Everyone being different and their bodies being different. Some can fast more.
And it's more about giving permission.
Right.
For people that people shouldn't expect everyone to be the same.
Right. Yeah.
That it's permission for everybody to do their own fasting.
Yeah.
But why didn't the church just know that?
Right. Well, because we like rules, right? Rules just make everything easy. I don't have to deal with all of you as individuals if I just make one rule for all everybody, right? It's easier for me. Something interesting that he says, though, is about the fish, right? He is poking at now the Roman side again, which he does much more. But it's interesting that he says they are fasting, but then they go and eat fish and drink wine until there's no more room in their stomach. So like he's saying, well, you're fasting, but are you fasting? Right? Because if this is like Fish Fridays, right?
Yes, that he uses fish.
Let those who have ears to hear, right? He could have said something. He could have said vegetables, but he doesn't. He goes with fish because, so that's very interesting. Okay, now let's play a game. History game, and those are my favorites. I know it's your favorite too. What are, don't read the next section yet because it has exactly to do with the next section. What do our confessions say about 1 Peter? The confessions, you know, the Book of Concord. What are issues in the Reformation period that the Reformers were trying to address that you think they could have pulled a quote or a verse from 1 Peter to address it? Long question. But let's start with simple things. Forget the last part of my question about 1 Peter. Let's just think about issues in the Reformation or the medieval church.
Indulgences.
Okay.
Indulgences.
Marilyn, you had something.
Well, I was just, the one that I always sticks out is that royal priesthood thing. You hear it.
Ooh, yeah, royal.
That all Protestants like.
Now you're quoting Peter. And Carol is quoting history and church theology. What else? What are other problems in the medieval church? Carol.
They were saying you have to earn grace.
Right, earn grace. Right, it has to do with salvation up here. Earn. Yeah, that's what I was going to write that right here. Sure, having to do with this. What else? Kinda having to do with this.
Corruption of the priests.
Right. So the problem in the my goodness, what's the word that I'm looking for? Not the laity, but the clergy. These are good ones. These are like central ones. And I put that in this because it's sort of connected. So we got these three. Did I put any more on this sheet?
What about perfect grace?
That falls under this for sure. Yeah. Do we hear about any good works in 1 Peter? Plenty. Yeah. Oh, and I love what. This is early-ish Luther that we just read. This is 1522 Luther. And remember, when is like really early Luther? What year do we give for that? No, the nail. What year was that? Right, so 17 is like really early Luther. So this is not too far, right? 22. But he's already writing, which is beautiful, about why do I need to keep my body well and healthy when I'm fasting? Why do I need to do it? To do good. Right, because people like to say, Luther is saying you don't need to do any good works. All you need to have is faith. Does this sound like what we just read? Absolutely not. You have to keep yourself healthy because there are people out there who are going to need you. Your church needs you. Your community needs you. So don't fast unhealthily because you need good works. So this is beautiful. I love this. I love that that's how he ends that quote. Yeah, yeah.
Never mind. It's already up there. Yeah, great.
So let's look. Let's look at the at this. There are so in the version that I use for the Book of Concord that I didn't bring. Big, there are none in here. It's a big blue thick book, and in the back there are not an index, right? What's it called? The yeah. There's a glossary that says, you know, these are the topics and these are some definitions. But then right before that, there is a section with how much scripture is quoted in the book. So you can open up to that section and you can say, okay, how many times is 1 Peter quoted? How many times is Matthew quoted? And it's beautiful because that's what I used. I went up and saw how many times 1 Peter was used. As I said, about 20 references to 1 Peter. Which is amazing. It's more than Thessalonians, both of the Thessalonians. It's not more than, let's say, the Corinthians or Galatians or Romans, of course, because there's a lot about justification in there, and that was the big issue of the day. But for a small book, 5 chapters, 20 references, more than 20. I just wrote 20. It was like 23 or 24. Implicit as in the Reformers are writing as St. Peter wrote, so like implicit references to 1 Peter. So that was like, that was a surprise, right? And it's not a surprise because Luther says this is a tremendous book, right, that has all these beautiful things in it. So let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 2. Sprinkled with his blood. Oh, this is one that we didn't put in here. The problem with the Mass, right? What were Catholics teaching? And some still teach that the Mass was what? Right. So the same thing that happened in Calvary 2,000 years ago is happening tomorrow at Sunday morning at church. Same thing. Well, I'm not sure it is the same thing, Luther's saying. Why not? How's he using? Do some theology here.
Christ died once for all.
Right, but how is he using that quote? The sprinkled with his blood. It has to do with what you just said, Marilyn.
He's already
sprinkled it once for all. We don't need a resprinkling, right? For salvation, right? We take the blood and the body, but we've been saved. We're not taking it as the initiation into the church. No. We're already saved, right? So that's how he's using that. So let's keep moving. Faith for salvation. The outcome of your faith is salvation for your souls. In this discussion of faith and good works in the formula of Concord, right here. Faith for salvation, Peter mentions. But does Peter talk about good works? Yes. Does Luther talk about good works? We just heard it, right? But let's get this clear, the reformers are saying. Let's talk about this in a clear way, what faith does and what good work does, right? Spiritual sacrifices, chapter 2, verse 5, as opposed to the sacrifice of the Mass. Oh, my spelling. Taught that Christ was re-sacrificed on the altar at every Mass. Rather, spiritual sacrifices are what we give to Christ. Right, we have that at 2:5. If you open there. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices. Right? So the reformers are saying, no, it's not the sacrifice of the Mass. The sacrifice that God wants is spiritual sacrifices. It's you giving things to God spiritually. Your prayers, your adoration, your life, your piety, what you're doing with your neighbor, how you're teaching your kids, how you're treating others around you. Those are the sacrifices that God wishes, not a re-sacrifice of his son. That's the... Oh, the priesthood, 2:9. You are a royal priesthood. In the Treatise of Power and Primacy, the Pope, teaching on the jurisdiction and power of bishops. So, jurisdiction and power of bishops. So, what was the problem? Ooh, it's going to be just a big question that has a lot of answers. Essentially, what was one of the big problems about bishops and the Pope in the medieval church? So there's that, right? They are, say more, approach God. What else having to do with God? Right.
I'll approach God and ask for forgiveness and healing.
Sure. Having to do with teaching. Let's go down that route. What are bishops and the Pope in terms of theology and doctrine in the church?
They were the only ones that could read the Bible.
Right.
Information.
Exactly, yeah.
The Bible in our own language.
Yeah. And so what Luther is addressing here, like, wait a minute, we can all go to God, right? This royal priesthood. We can take this and spin it in many ways, as many churches have done. But what Luther is saying here is we all approach God because God, Christ died for all. So we can all approach him. It's not just the bishops and the popes are not the only ones that have jurisdiction over this, about who approaches God and who gets to speak for God, right? And the power they have. And if the Pope is sitting on his chair, whatever he says is the word of God, right? He's saying, wait a minute. Luther isn't against the Pope sitting on his chair and speaking faithfully. Luther's not against that. Luther is against the Pope sitting there and claiming to be speaking for God while clearly saying something that is difficult or almost impossible to find in Scripture. That's the problem. The problem isn't him being head of the church. The problem is him, what is he doing with that authority? Right? The problem isn't a guy in Rome. It's what is the guy in Rome claiming that he is? Right? That's where we start.
He opposed tradition as a basis for the
precisely. Yeah.
He would only say Scripture.
Yeah, exactly. And so still today, right, there's Scripture and tradition are held up equal. That's an interesting Bible study that we could... That's right. Yeah, the Immaculate Conception. That's right. Yeah.
We don't hear that from the Bible.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, so all these things that Luther's saying, when can we speculate and when can we write all this stuff down as like the Word of God? Right? Can we speculate? Maybe. Can we say this is? Maybe not. That was a problem. There was too much this is when there wasn't basis. Finally, there are tons, like I said, more than 20, but here is shepherd the flock of God. Augsburg Confession, under the power of bishops, to keep people's consciences away from sin. What is he addressing here? Shepherd the flock of God. We've heard that. We talked about that a lot. I love that. That was a great class. But regarding the Reformation, what are these priests and these bishops not doing?
Shepherding.
Okay, what does shepherding look like that they're maybe not doing?
Well, if they want to keep the sheep.
Teaching is huge. Yes, keep going.
A shepherd protects the flock.
Yeah, a big complaint about priests at the time is that a lot of priests treated their calling as a job, like a on-the-clock job. So they would go and they would say Mass. And then they would retreat into their house. And maybe they would be pious. Maybe they would be praying. Maybe they would be reading. But there'd be very little interaction with keeping people away from sin, right? You saw them. You did Mass for them. That's what you were called to do. That's what your teachers told you were called to do. They didn't make this idea up in 1517, right? The priest that's 1517 didn't say, this is how we're going to do it. It's been done for a while. I did Mass for you. I gave you what I was called to give you. Now I step back into my house. Right? And of course there were abuses, but let's just look at it in the best sense. And the best sense was I already did what I needed to do. Now I go back and I do my reading. I do my prayers, but very little interaction. That really doesn't sound like what Peter's talking about. So the confessions talk about that. The confessions say, no, shepherd the flock of God. This is what you're not doing. You're not teaching. You're not keeping people's consciences away from sin. People are going out there and buying indulgences, and you're saying it's all okay. And their consciences are heavy because they think that buying this is going to get Grandma Schmidt out of purgatory. Right? They're buying a card for somebody who's already passed away. Like, you're not helping.
Did they even sell them themselves? Some of them?
The priests?
Yeah.
I don't think so. I think these special people sent from Rome. Yeah. Some of them were maybe monsignors or I don't want to say cardinals, but like local priests. I think it was more of the ones that Luther had a big trouble with were more of like traveling salesmen. And again, this wasn't Joe Schmo. Like, these were church people, right? It's not like this guy was in his basement making indulgences and he came out. So this was, it was official business. That was like the huge thing. It was official business. You knew you were buying it legitimately from the church. There's no question about that.
Are indulgences like the mass cards they do today? Or is that something?
Are indulgences like the mass cards? Maybe. I hesitate to say yes. I hate to say yes. Because you buy a mass card to say a mass for the person who's died, for the soul of the person who's died, right?
But they tell you it's a donation. Have you ever gone and bought one? Because I did.
Right.
Somebody to say it in Lithuanian from the neighbor, and they tell you that you're donating.
Right, but it's something still being said for somebody who's died. Right. We don't have enough scripture at all to step on that at all. So is that an indulgence? Officially, no. Is it doing something that scripture tells us, maybe better watch out? Absolutely. Like, we don't step over there.
You know, my girlfriend's mother died several years ago now, but we sat at the funeral and the old priest said in his homily that we can only hope your mother did enough good works to make it to heaven.
It's a very good Catholic sermon, right? That's what we expect. Yeah.
For their family to wonder if their wonderful mother.
Yeah. I did this. I sat through the funeral of my all-time favorite high school teacher. She died too early. And I was there, and it was just that. It was a beautiful Catholic church. And it was, she did all these good things for the church, you would say, but maybe she needs to be cleaned up more, you know, and this and that. So it was, I don't go to many of those. So when I heard it, luckily I knew the context of where I was at. You know, I was at a Catholic church, this is what I should expect to hear. And that's exactly what I heard. So we're over time. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Martha. No, go ahead.
I was just going to say, to me, all of that and what we're talking about there and saying that this, I grew up Catholic, seems like more of a job, like you said.
Yeah.
A law base rather than welcoming and drawing people into the grace, love, and mercy of Christ.
Yes. Precisely. Well said. Yeah. My plan was not to read any of these, but just to show you. So just quickly, we are in year B right now. So we won't hear the year A readings for like two more years. So, but if you come to Morning Eucharist, we read the one-year lectionary at Morning Eucharist. So on Thursdays is when we read the epistle at Morning Eucharist. And for 1, 2, 3 Sundays in a row, we're going to hear very soon from 1 Peter. And then a third Sunday after Trinity and fifth Sunday after Trinity in the one-year lectionary, hear for 1 Peter 2. So it's quite a bit that we hear from 1 Peter, but in the one-year lectionary, I'm sorry, in the three-year lectionary, you only hear it 1 year. And that's sort of a downer. But there's a lot of scripture that we hear otherwise. Yes, they are. They're in your hymnal. Absolutely. Yeah, they're in the beginning there. Okay, let's pray and let's go. Thank you for sticking with me a little longer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, see you Sunday. Love you.